We're going to start in Hebrews chapter 4, and we're going to just kind of get through the end of the sixth chapter tonight. Just wanted to spend a little bit of time in these three chapters, and of course, you can't do that justice and, well, for the rest of your life to really plumb the depths of what's in God's Word, but we're certainly not going to get through all that in great depth tonight. But let's kind of give you the gist of what is being said here, and my hope is to bring a word into our hearts tonight that you can take home with you. Not just understanding what Hebrews, the book of Hebrews is about, but something you can live with in everyday life. That's what it was written for. Hebrews 4 verse 1 says, therefore, since the promise of entering into His rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we have heard the gospel preached to us just as they did. Now he's referring to the old covenant believers when they were in the wilderness after the deliverance out of Egyptian bondage. So we've had the gospel, good news preached to us, just as they did, but the message they heard was of no value to them, because those who heard it did not combine it or mix it with faith. Notice he said the promise of entering God's rest still stands. In other words, this promise is available to everybody. It still stands. And then he said this, now you need to be careful that you don't fall short of the promise. So often Christians put the promises of God and put the onus or the burden on God. Well, you know, and I've heard this said in one form or another, maybe 10,000 times in 30 years. Well, it's in the Lord's hands. I mean, the Lord's will be done. I know, you know, God's God, and I know this is all going on in my life, and thus and so, or whatever, but the Lord's will be done. In other words, there's nothing I can do but just be a hitchhiker, so to speak, through life. And just kind of wait to see what comes down the pike, and virtually whatever comes must be from God. Because, you know, God's in control. And people say that all the time. God's not in control. You say, what do you mean God's not in control? God is not in control. He has chosen to give man choice. He has chosen to give control and choice to human beings. How many of you ever had an argument in your marriage? Now, come on. Can I ask you a question? Was God in control? Was God in control of that? That's a good place to say no. See, if the will of God, if God's in control of everything, you can't prosecute a criminal. You can't prosecute a child molester. You can't prosecute a rapist. If God's in control, how can you blame them? I mean, you know, my kids come back to me and, you know, they interact with a lot of different kids and the questions of predestination. And, you know, there's different schools in this area that they predominantly maybe go to that doctrine a little bit extreme. And I just tell kids when they come to me with their professors saying that, I just said, just fail the next test. Don't show up to class and fail and say, well, you know, I was just predestined to fail. Well, I didn't make the assignment. I didn't do the paper, but it was God's will. You can't hold that against me. I was predestined not to do that paper. How many of you buy that? Now, I asked my little girl, Alexa, before we came tonight. Michelle had to go somewhere with our other daughter tonight, Sienna. I said, Alexa, do the dishes. Okay, Daddy. What if I came downstairs, they weren't done? And I said, honey, why didn't you do the dishes? She said, well, God's in control, Daddy. You see that? How when you say things like that, it takes away from you and me the power that God's given us to choose to follow Him. If God's in control, what's the reward for obedience? And by the way, what's the reward for disobedience? What's the consequence? There'd be none. So those things, though they sound good, though if you just take them in a religious kind of setting, that sounds real good. But the fact of it is, the Scripture said here, there's a promise of entering God's rest that's available to everybody. He said, but you need to be careful that you don't found to be falling short of that promise. He said, because the good news was preached to those in the wilderness, even as it was preached to us now. Gospel just means good news. They were given a message of good news. We were given the good news, a message of good news. They were told they were destined to a promised land, which was a physical land. We were destined to a promised land, which is a person, Jesus. And he said, yet, the good news, listen, didn't profit them. Because they did not mix faith when they heard it. They didn't add something from the man side of the equation. The book of Hebrews is so much about you and I growing up spiritually. You and I taking our place in the kingdom of God. You and I understanding that we have a role to play in the will of God manifest through our lives. And what he's trying to get across to these Hebrew Christians, who would have a great context for the stories of the Old Covenant, he said, don't say it wasn't God's will for the... See, remember this. There were somewhere of around some in estimates of 2 million people delivered from Egyptian bondage. 2 million adults that should have went to the promised land, that were told the promised land was theirs, that the promise of God said it belongs to you. Get out of that. Let's be conservative and say 1 million adults. Out of 1 million adults, Joshua and Caleb are the only two that got in. Two people. Now, if you were to look at that today and look at the statistics, 2 out of 1 million? Well, you would conclude from if you couldn't see a spiritual, the spiritual side of that, what, you'd have to conclude. Well, certainly it couldn't have been the will of God. Only 2 people got it out of 1 million. I mean, if God wanted that to happen, surely more than 2 would have gotten it. And yet only 2 men, the scripture said, added faith to the promise of God. And they found and got and took hold of the promised land. And so never look at the experiences of people. Because let me tell you something about those 1 million people that died in the wilderness. They weren't evil people. Some of them, I'm sure, were. Because you get 1 million people, you're going to have some snakes in the crowd. But can I tell you, there were sweet, sweet, sweet old ladies that died in the wilderness. I mean, kind of sweet people. You say they were the salt of the earth people. There were sweet, sweet, kind men, kind women, good people. People that were, I mean, great character. People you'd want your child to grow up and be like. Yet they didn't enter into the promise. And how many times do Christians equate the promise of God, and instead of judging it by what God said, they judge it by how many people have gotten hold of it. Well, Pastor John, if God really promised that A, B, or C in the Bible, come on, then so-and-so would have gotten it because they're a good person. You don't mix good person with the promise. You mix faith with the promise. The minute you start talking that way, it tells me, according to Hebrews, you don't know anything about the rest of God. The rest of God is about God's work, not your works. My responsibility when it comes to the good news is to believe it and to govern my life by it, not to work for it. Let's go on reading. Look down in the 9th verse of the same chapter. There remains then a rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters into God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort in labor to do what? Enter into that rest. So that no one will fall by following their example. Now I put in parentheses the children of Israel in the wilderness. Their example of disobedience. For the word of God, now remember, the word of God was preached to them, but the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thought and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all of creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So what's the next thing he talked about entering into the rest? He said, God's Word. He said, God's Word is that vehicle. It is alive. It is powerful. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. Then in verse 14, he said, therefore, since we have a great high priest, in 2 weeks from now we'll talk about the high priestly ministry of Jesus. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly or hold fast to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. We have one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are, and yet without sin. Let us, that are with sin, that have failed, let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence. Confidence in who? Well, it can't be in us. Or you wouldn't have called it the throne of grace. See, if you're not careful, you're going to want to put confidence in what you did or didn't do for God. The rest of God is about what's in that throne and how you get there. Not about you or me. Now, that's not a license to do whatever we want. But right on the other side, if you are going to try to enter the rest of God by keeping all the things you need, you thought you need to do, or someone told you you need to do, then you're never going to have confidence. You're never going to hold fast to your confession of faith without wavering. Later on in Hebrews, he said, hold fast your confession of faith without wavering, because he is faithful who promised. How many found out God's faithful? And how many found out you aren't? Now, I understand you can be faithful in a certain regard, but not compared to God's faithfulness. Most Christians have greater faith in their own faithfulness than they do God's. By that I mean this, they put more weight on it. And he's talking to these Hebrew Christians about entering into the rest of God. He said, and if you'll enter into that rest based on the Word of God and the good news that Word brings you, then you can enter boldly into the throne of grace with confidence that you might receive mercy and then find grace to help you in your time of need. Notice how he's focusing them on the God side of the equation. Notice how he's trying to get them to see what you can receive from a merciful God. And he said, that's the rest. And we'll see here in a little bit. Behind the veil, you'll see a little bit down here, if hopefully we can get to it. Behind the veil, meaning behind the holiest, that curtain is the holiest of all. And behind there, the Bible said, there is rest for your soul. In fact, the Bible said, in the presence of God, in that throne room, is an anchor for your soul. Most of us have tied our anchors to the wrong thing. Circumstances, how we feel, how the day went, what report we got, who said what about whatever. If you got a good report about your job, your money, your whatever, your wife, your husband, your dog, your frog, your cat, whatever. You can't tie what you believe and how you govern your life to these temporal circumstances of life. You and I must have a higher authority. That's why I said the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. It's alive and powerful and quick. And he said, that's where you've got to set your confidence. And then he said, you have a high priest who has been touched with the feelings of your infirmity. He was tempted in all points just like you are. The only difference is he never sinned. What does your high priest do? He represents you before the Father. And we're going to spend a whole week on that. And by that is such a powerful understanding. Look at the fifth chapter and verse 11 through 14, down through the sixth chapter, verse 1 and 2. Remember now, he's trying to get them. This is about spiritual growth and development, meaning learning to be governed by the God side of the equation, learning to be governed by who you are in Christ, learning to be governed by the works that Jesus did for you and not what you do for yourself, learning to have a faith righteousness, not a works righteousness. Faith righteousness means you receive your righteousness through believing. You don't work for it. That's why it is fought tooth and nail by the religionist. Because it takes the burden or the onus of justification out of your hands and brings you to the merciful hand of God. You can do nothing to make yourself self-justified, but a faith righteousness. And in that faith righteousness, you're in Christ. And you have access to the throne of God in Him. It's an amazing privilege we have as believers. And yet, so many times, if you'll think about it, I don't know, have you ever had a big problem? Me the only one that had a big... Me, you ever had a big one? Big problem? Try this side. Have y'all ever had a big problem? The kind where you take, it takes your feet out from under you in life. You didn't see it coming. What do you do when it comes? What do you do when that, what most people start doing when they go to God, what's the first thing they start doing? They start repenting. Oh God, I'm sorry, I'll do that, I'll read my Bible every morning, and God, so just help me this time, I promise, I won't steal your tithe anymore, I'll pay my tithe, Jesus, forgive me, Lord, I'll pay it back with interest, oh God. You'll start thinking of everything, in other words, you're more sin conscious than you are Jesus conscious. And that's not to say that those things don't need to be dealt with in our life. But why is it that when we're in trouble, when we come to God, what do most people do? They come to God with their, what they didn't do, what they should have done, what they will do. So they come to the throne of God, not to boldly by the blood of Jesus to obtain mercy, treat better than you deserve, to obtain grace to help in your time of need. What do most folks do? Lord, I'm so sorry. I'm so, and just try to work your way into it. I'm sorry. I'll promise. And Lord, I'll tell you what I'll do when I get my next paycheck. I'm gonna give money to that building fund. I'll give more money. No one said amen. I guess that doesn't get you there. I guess I don't know. Whatever you think is going to get you there. And before long, all you've done is burden yourself. And you have no rest at all. You aren't in the presence of God. You're in the presence of you. And you can't get out from under the burden of your weight of the real failures and the weaknesses of your life. He said, but you've got to come in Him. And look what He said in Hebrews 5. And He's here talking about the priestly ministry of Jesus being under the order of Melchizedek, which is a very difficult subject to understand. Yet the Bible speaks very clearly of it. And even Paul writing to the Hebrews could not go into much about Melchizedek. Listen to what he said. Hebrews 5:11. He said, we have much to say about this. That is the Melchizedek, that's in the Old Testament. He was a high priest. But it's hard to explain because you are slow to learn. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's Word all over again. You need milk and not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted, listen now, with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food, which would be teachings about what? Righteousness, is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish between good and evil. Notice he said this, anyone who's on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teachings about righteousness. Actually, teachings about righteousness are the milk of the Word. But notice what he's saying here. You still need someone to tell you about your righteousness. When you ought to be to a place in your walk with God, when you should be telling others about their righteousness in God through Christ Jesus. This is the battle of all Christians. This is the battle whether you've been saved a week or 100 years. How about when you do something wrong? Anybody ever fail here? And sometimes we make mistakes because we just have weaknesses in our life. And I submit this to you. There's things we do, and I'm not talking about things we know we've done wrong. I promise you there's stuff we do all the time based on stuff that's messed up in our life that we don't even know it's messed up because we're messed up. How many of y'all know there's some messed up stuff in my life, in your life, that you don't know you're messed up because you're messed up? Now, people might get around you long enough and say, whew, they're messed up. You don't know. Because in your family, you might be the high side of normal. And somebody has to talk to you about a weakness in your life that has to be dealt with because of its application in whatever you're doing. And that minute, bam, it's like you took their life away. It's like you took their feet right out from under them. Because they had identified themselves with a weakness. And what that tells you about your belief system is, you have no rest in God. And what it will tell you is that you will always struggle to be able to grow spiritually because you will fear dealing with issues in your life, because you will define those issues in your life as whether you're right with God or not. What a terrible trap. He said, because you don't understand righteousness, you're stuck. He said, by this time, he said, guys, he said, you shouldn't be living on milk. Now, I know there was a time in my life when I fed on milk. I was a baby. They started giving me solid food. And I'm going to tell you something. I never went back to milk. I like solid food. I don't even like milk at all. I don't drink milk for any reason. I don't like milk. It's not my thing. But let me tell you, when I was a kid, evidently I did. When I was a little baby, that's all they gave me. And now, solid food. Thank you, Jesus. And how many of you like some solid food? How many of you like it too much? Isn't it funny, when it comes to natural things, we're never tempted to go back to feeding like a baby, because you know you couldn't exist on it. Same it is with spiritual things. You must develop spiritually. That's why in the sixth chapter now, verse 1, he said, therefore, let us leave or move beyond, not leave or ignore or forget. Let's move beyond or leave the elementary teachings about Christ. And let's go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation. In other words, Paul's saying what? He said, guys, once you build a foundation, you've got to cover it up and build on it. You know, I'm so thankful for what's happening out in that building, and forgive me for not talking a lot about it. I guess you can see it. And we just don't say much about it, because we're going to go in it and fill it, pay for it. Amen? I said amen? And in the name of Jesus, touch a generation. But we started building in January, and they had trouble with soil. Certain kind of shale they found that had certain qualities when they retested it, that it's expandable shale. They spent almost 3 months, and it cost the contractor, I think. How much extra math did it, was I, no math, that's, I saw Laura. Does he ever tell you anything, Laura? He doesn't tell you how much. I think it was somewhere around $50,000 extra the cost the contractor. Aren't you glad for a guaranteed contract? And months. And they had to go through so much effort. They took soil out and they took stuff out and they had to put stuff in. Then they had to take stuff out they put in so they could put the new stuff down. It's crazy. And they're spraying the dirt with tar, and I mean, just crazy stuff they had to do. All to build a foundation. 2-3 months went by. They finally poured the foundation, backfilled the foundation. And after about 3 months of work, we had a piece of concrete about that wide and about that high, the shape of the building sticking out of the ground. That's all we had for 3 months of work. And it's a little discouraging. You walk past there after 3 months, and all you see is this perfectly flat ground with just this little thing just popped around it. They spent 3 months making sure that little thing coming out of the ground could hold that big thing coming out of the ground. See, the foundation's real important. But I got to tell you, we didn't have any foundation signing services. People weren't, people weren't looking there. That's pretty. You build a foundation for what purpose? To build a building. God's saying, you build a foundation in your life so that you can build upon it and you can live your life and fulfill your purpose. Look what he says here. Hebrews 6 again, verse 1, he said, so we need to leave these elementary teachings about Christ to go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation. And then he names the six foundational principles of the doctrines of Christ. Repentance from acts that lead to death, or repentance from dead works, you could say. Faith toward God. The doctrine about baptisms. The laying on of hands. The resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. These six foundational doctrines need to be part and parcel with your spiritual development about righteousness. These are things you and I need to have a working knowledge. And yet, most Christians are completely ignorant they even exist. For years and years, when people would come to me and ask questions, and they'll tell me, Pastor, for example, I'd have somebody come to me, and they don't do it so much anymore. But they'd say things like, I wish we could get into the deep things of God. And I said, what do you mean by that? Well, you know, you just preach on such a lower level. I just wish you could get into more of the deeper things of God because I'm more mature. Now, you know right now they're just full of pride and stupid. Anybody tells you that when they hear the Word of God, they already know it. You know they're just full of pride and they're just a baby. You know, I mean, just when I say stupid, I don't mean that derogatorily. I just mean they're stupid. No kind way to say that. You shouldn't say stupid in church. Okay, they're terribly foolish, borderline stupid. So I always ask them. I said, well, tell you what. I'll be happy to do that. Why don't you tell me the six foundational principles of the doctrines of Christ? Tell me how they apply to your life and how you've integrated them into your foundation, and then we'll go further. What are they? Huh? The what? You know, Hebrews chapter 6. Six foundational principles. Verse 2. You know, the ones that said you can't mature without them. You know those. Oh. You know them? I said, I know them. I said, do you know them? Well, I don't know. What are they? And I named them. I said, now tell me what they mean. Can you name them again? These are the foundations. The first one is about righteousness, repentance from dead works. Where he talks about turning away from your own works and not trying to base your life. Of course it means from dead works, meaning sinful things. But he's talking about dead works. Works that don't produce life. If you're going to walk in righteousness and enter into the rest, you've got to turn away from your own works. You've got to repent or turn from your own works and rest in His. Then he said faith toward God. Didn't he just say the reason they didn't enter into the promise? Because they didn't mix faith when they heard it? You've got to know how to walk by faith and not by sight. Then he talked about the doctrine of baptisms, which we're talking about on the weekends. The baptism with water, the baptized into Christ for the new birth, baptism in water, and being baptized with the Holy Spirit and speaking with other tongues. And you know the next one? He said the doctrine of the laying on of hands. You know that kind of clips people when you do that. Christian people. I've had many Christians come to me and say, Pastor John, can I just tell you that hands thing we do, lay hands on people, that's really kind of freaky. Do we have to do that? Oh no, we don't have to do that. It's just one of the foundations! Do you know how far people have come from the Bible when they get freaked out by the Bible? The Bible gives you a variety of reasons you lay hands on people. One, Jesus laid hands on people to bless them, just generally. The Bible said you lay hands on the sick so they might recover and pray for them in the name of Jesus. This is the B-I-B-L-E. The Bible says you lay hands on people to separate them into ministry, that God would bring divine impartations into their life. And then also you lay hands on people to be filled with the Holy Spirit and speak with other tongues. It's in the Bible. Part of the foundation. Do you know that two of the six foundational principles of Christ have something to do with being filled with the Spirit and speak with other tongues, and yet it's controversial? You see the struggle Paul was having then, we enjoy today, don't we? He said, man, guys, I've got to go back and teach you these things again, because once you get these embedded into your heart, you can go on to maturity and fulfill your purpose. And then he talked about a resurrection from the dead. Man, that's important. And then he said this, there is an eternal judgment. And what has our culture tried to remove from us? Any kind of consequence. There's not just a consequence in this life. The Bible says there's an eternal consequence in judgment. I'll tell you what, if you believe that, you go about winning souls. You want to see people come to Jesus because there's an eternal judgment. And that one gets you moved on to your purpose. Then down to Hebrews chapter 6, look at verse 9. He said, even though we speak like this, dear friends, we're confident of better things in your case, things that accompany salvation. Everybody say accompany salvation. So notice he's trying to get them to move on. God's not unjust. He'll not forget your work and the love you've shown him. As you've helped his people and continue to help them. We want each of you to show the same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. Now listen to this. For when God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself and said, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so after he had waited patiently, Abraham received what was promised. Now men swear by something greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Now let me stop for a moment. What he's saying is this. When God made promise to Abraham, because there was nothing greater than himself, he swore by his own existence that he would keep his word. That's why the Bible said, that's why we talked about earlier, the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. It's alive. God and his word are one. The word was God. The word is God. Remember John chapter 1? God and his word are one. Jesus is the word made flesh. And he said when God gave promise to Abraham, he swore by his own existence. In other words, if he broke his word, God would have sinned and spiritual death would have lodged in God himself. Think about it. God, and now he said, but when men swear by something, they swear by something greater. And that greater thing they swear by puts an end to any dispute. We call them contracts. How many of you have ever gone into a contract with somebody? How many of you have bought a house? How many of you have ever gotten a mortgage? I've never signed my name so many times in my life. I mean, we've done certain loans for the church. Michelle and I went and we had to go into Pittsburgh, into some law office. And I forget which one of these. And I'm not kidding you. There was a desk that looked like it was a joke. This thing was so long in this real fancy law office. And then they had, these folders that went on forever. We signed and signed and signed and signed and signed and signed. And at that time we were signing our house. If the church defaulted, they took everything we had. And I told them when the first time they asked us to do that, I didn't have anything. Still didn't have much. And I said, I'll be happy to sign away my stuff. I don't have stuff. They said, but we want your name on it. I said, well, you got it. And yet, when you sign a contract, it ends the dispute. How many of you ever bought a car on time? Say you paid it over 3 years, 36 months, 37th month, what do you stop doing? How many of you are glad when you stop making your payment? But what if they sent you another payment? What would you do? Would you just pay it? How many of you say, aw, just what's one more? How many of you just go ahead and pay one more? Anybody? Anybody? Nobody? You mean you wouldn't just pay it? You'd call them and say, wait a minute, we're done. And the contract would put an end to all dispute. Now, that said, listen to verse 17. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs, that's you and me, of what he has promised, he confirmed his promise with an oath. God did this so that by two immutable or unchangeable things, his oath and his promise, in which it is impossible for God to lie. We who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for our soul, firm and secure. Now listen, it, our hope, enters into the inner sanctuary behind the curtain. That's back to the throne of God, where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf and has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. He said, we have an anchor to our soulish realm, but it's not tied to anything in this life. If you tie your anchor to your finances, you're in trouble. If you tie your anchor to your success or your failure, you're in trouble. And God help you if you tie your anchor to people. I don't care how good the people are. Many marriages fail and struggle because husbands and wives have anchored themselves just to each other. And how many of you have married a human being? Now, I see James and his lovely bride here. Where are they at? Now they've been married long enough to figure out this stuff. You guys are working on just a few months, right? So James, and I saw a post on Facebook that was so sweet. I'll tell you what, they haven't figured out each other are human yet. Someday God's going to grant them a baby or five. And oh, life's going to change. And his lovely bride will figure out she married a real human being. Huh? And if she's put her anchor and James is a wonderful young man. And he married a wonderful young lady. But if they just anchor themselves to each other, that's not enough. You and I have got to anchor our soul to that which is behind the veil, the throne of God. And that's an anchor, and it never moves. And though the life may push you here and there, maybe you're struggling, maybe your spouse struggling, maybe life struggles around you, you have an anchor to your soul. Now listen, it's rest to your soul. That's what he's trying to get across to the church, the Hebrew Christians. How to truly live in the rest of God. How to take your responsibility, but not make it about what you do for God, but rather what he did for you. Isn't there so much these things are so, when you look at the word in this context, then I tell you, it'll just make you glad you're a Christian. How many are glad you're a believer? Praise God. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your great grace upon every heart, upon every life. Thank you, Lord, for the anchor to our soul. Thank you for Jesus. Lord, we walk by faith and not by sight. Help us to live and walk these things out. We trust you in it. We believe you for it. With every head bowed, every eye closed, if you're here tonight, you don't know Jesus as the Lord of your life, if you were to draw your final breath and slip into an eternity, where would you spend it? With every head bowed, every eye closed, you say to me, Pastor John, would you pray for me? I want to invite Jesus in my heart to make him the Savior of my life. I'll pray for you right where you're seated. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. If you'd like to be included in that prayer to invite Christ in your heart, I want to pray for you right where you're seated. If heads are bowed and eyes are closed, say, Pastor, would you please include me in that prayer? I want to make Jesus the Lord of my life. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. You can just lift your hand right where you're seated and I'll pray for you. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. Thank you. God bless you. You can put your hand back down. Anyone else, include me as well, Pastor John. If you raised your hand or should have, pray this out loud where you hear it. Let's just begin to be thankful in our heart as we pray it together. Those raising their hands for the first time, say, Jesus, I come to you and I make you the Lord of my life. I believe you died for my sins. I believe you rose from the dead to purchase my soul and my salvation. Thank you for coming into my heart. Thank you for giving me your righteousness. I am now a child of God. My sin is washed away. And Heavenly Father, I boldly confess that Jesus is the Lord of my life. Amen. Amen. Give him a hand, would you? Amen.